We pray that you would join us today, that you would open our eyes and give us ears to hear, that you would work in us joy, an effusive and effervescent joy that would spill out of our lives and into the world to declare your glory and your goodness. We pray that we might bear your name well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the wilderness, at the foot of Mount Sinai, the people of Israel were learning what it means to follow God. That's what we've been talking about with the Ten Commandments. They were people who were delivered from slavery for worship. Here, away from it all, God is teaching them how to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. He's showing them what it means to bear his name in the world. It's a tremendous privilege and a high calling to be God's people, but Israel has a lot to learn. This isn't meant to be a criticism, rather it's a recognition that the way God wants to be worshiped by Israel is fundamentally different from anything they've ever known or seen from any other god. Now, some of the externals look the same as other religions. There's a temple and there's priests and there's sacrifices. But there are essential differences in the way all of those things are understood. For example, their sacrifices are offered to God out of thanks, not as a means of securing favor. Even in the Old Testament, grace comes first. Similarly, they can't put God in their debt by what they do. In their relationship with God, they're the ones in need. In other nations, it was symbiotic. Their gods needed them as much as they needed their gods. They helped their gods by making sacrifices, and their gods helped them by giving them a good harvest. But for the people of Israel, God doesn't need anything. Israel is the object of God's love and grace. It's so different. It's so new, so fresh. The place where their uniqueness of this relationship is perhaps best highlighted is in the Ten Commandments. Here, the people of God are taught how to be holy. So far in our series, we've learned that God has commanded them to worship him exclusively, unlike other nations that have many gods. The people of Yahweh are to love him with all of their heart and all of their soul and all of their strength. Their lives are supposed to be filled to the brim with God. Israel's been commanded to abstain from worshiping other gods and to making idols of any sort, whether that's of Molech or money. Unlike the nations around them, their religion will not turn on idols. They're forbidden even of making an idol for their God, for Yahweh. The maker of heaven and earth can't be adequately represented by anything in creation, and that includes our own mental creations of God, when we make him small or turning him into some sort of abstract principle or making God into a series of ethical principles or relating to him in some sort of way that's quid pro quo. I'll do this for you, God, if you do this for me, as if God needs anything from us. Last week, we talked about taking God's name in vain. We're at the third commandment. There we learned that this command isn't limited to taking sort of rash oaths or using God's name as a swear word. It isn't only about showing God a lack of respect or reverence. Instead, it's about how we bear God's name. We saw last week that the command that you shall not use the Lord's name in vain is actually better translated as you shall not bear God's name in vain or falsely. As God's people, we carry God's name. We carry his reputation into the world. The way people view God is heavily influenced by the way his people live and act and worship. The only thing people may know about God is the way you live. That's a scary thought. So, the warning in the third commandment is against professing to follow God, but then living like a child of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The third commandment is a call to faithfulness. But what does that look like? What does it look like to faithfully bear God's name? There are a lot of places we could go in Scripture, but today I want to look at a psalm which I believe provides a great example of bearing God's name well. It shows us a way of life that's filled to the brim with God, that overflows with joy in God, and reveals how a proper vision of who God is informs the way in which we live and worship and call other people to live and worship. Our text today is Psalm 96. I'm going to read it from the NIV. And when I come to the name Yahweh, I'm going to say the Lord, as it's written in your Bibles, that word that's in all caps. But what you'll see on the screen is YHWH. Sometimes I think it's helpful for us to see it in that way, so that when we realize that when we say the Lord, we can almost hear that word without thinking. But instead, we need to know that there's a personal name, there's a covenant name, that God is a personal God. So you're going to see on your screen the word Yahweh, or W-H-Y-H, or Y-H-W-H, and I'm going to say the Lord, so that you can be reminded that what we're talking about is personal God, not some abstract sort of thing out there. Let me read it. Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation from day to day or day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that's in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and his peoples and the peoples in faithfulness. The word of the Lord. What we have in Psalm 96 is a call for God's people to gather the entire world and everything in it into the worship of Yahweh, because he's real, because he's worthy, because he reigns, and because he's coming to set all things right. It's an invitation to turn from what's worthless and grasp what is good. Psalm 96 highlights Israel's priestly mission to the world by showing God's people how they're to lead everyone and everything into the worship of God. This passage follows what's called like an ABAB pattern. That means that there's themes that are repeated in two different locations. What that means for us is that when I explore the themes that show up later in the passage, I'll be giving them a little bit less time. We'll be a little bit more heavy-handed on the front end. So if it feels like the sermon's going to be going 40 minutes, don't fear. We're the back end will be, we won't be keeping the same pace through the whole thing. So, our passage begins with a threefold command to sing to God. Look at verses 1 and 2. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Everyone on earth is called to sing to Yahweh. Sing a new song. God's mercies are new every morning. His grace comes to us fresh with each new day. We sing a new song for the very same reasons. We don't limit ourselves to pre-written prayers. Even if those prayers are beautiful and at times helpful, we pray new prayers because our relationship with God is ever growing. And we're experiencing afresh his salvation in new and different ways. And we see that because following the command to sing a new song comes a command to praise, proclaim, verse 3, and to declare. Verse 2 says, sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day to day. Following this command to sing is an exhortation to bless or to praise God's name. This means that we're to declare God's goodness, his reputation, and his character, to make known who God is and what he's doing in the world. The content of our new song is God's name. And God's name, his honor, is intimately tied to his salvation. When God spoke to the people at Sinai, he said, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. God's self-identification is tied up with his deliverance. He's not only the God who sees and the God who hears, but he's the God who saves. God identifies himself in what he does. We can talk abstractly about God all day, but this God, our God, identifies himself through his salvation. As his people, as his objects of salvation, as the objects of his salvation, we can never talk about God without talking about the way that he saves his people. So for us, as New Testament believers, whenever we preach, which is just another word for proclaim, whenever we preach God's salvation, which the text says we're supposed to do every day, we aren't proclaiming some abstract philosophy, per se. But we're proclaiming the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from sin and death, a God who has acted in history. Bearing God's name means testifying to the God who has acted in space and time to save his people. In verse 3, added to the declaration to praise and proclaim is to declare. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. To declare God's glory is to announce his marvelous deeds. Who God is, his name, and his marvelous deeds, his salvation, is a message for the whole world. Do you see that in these verses? All the earth, all the nations, all peoples. Taking a step back and looking at these verses together, we can see the psalmist's joy-filled vision. Bearing God's name to the world means inviting them to sing and praise and proclaim and declare the goodness of God. It's an invitation to delight in the God who saves. To joyfully call all the world to sing about who God is and what he's done. Part of our priestly task is to invite the world into song. To reveal who he is and how we worship and in what we say. This is our daily task. In Psalm 96, we're reminded that God isn't provincial. God isn't limited to the territory of Israel. He's not happy to let bygones be bygones. God wants the world and everyone in it and everything in it to enjoy his goodness. Now, you might say, isn't that a little arrogant? A little narcissistic? Why should we ask other people to abandon their way of life for this God? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at verses 4 through 7. Why should we sing and praise and proclaim and declare God's glory to all people always? For, or because, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He's to be feared above all gods. Why? For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. The reason why the people should turn from their idols and sing to God, to praise his name and proclaim his salvation and declare his glory, is because he's worthy of it. In keeping with the first two commandments, we see the psalmist announce the uniqueness of Yahweh. He's a God to be feared above all gods. Why? Because the gods of the nations are idols, or we might say more literally, they're nothings, or they're nobodies. But God is the maker of the heavens. The reason why the psalmist is calling for everyone everywhere to worship God is because he's real. He's God. He's the maker of the heavens. He's the God before time, if you can wrap your head around that. He's eternal, the beginning and the end. He's the maker of all things. And it's this work in creation, him as the creator, that's most regularly cited when the Bible talks about idols. Because idolatry is simply letting something that's created hold a godlike sway over our life. So whether we're worshiping Baal or sacrificing our family for our career, we're giving something that's created, contingent, of this world, more authority over our life than the maker of heaven and earth. The problem with idolatry is that it enslaves. We don't call people to worship God because we think we're better than them. We call them to worship the Lord for their good and for their glory. When the Bible talks about idolatry, it talks about it as an exchange of glory. When we worship something that's created as an end in itself, we end up hurting not only the thing that we adore, but also ourselves. What do I mean? I mean this. If you force your child to bear the weight of your hopes and dreams for the future, if you put divinity on their shoulders, you do them a serious disservice. They'll either crack under the pressure, become arrogant and entitled, or they'll run away from you. You'll end up sabotaging the very thing that you want most in the world. You'll hurt the one you love, and you'll end up hurting yourself and your family in the process. And that's just one example. Nothing in creation can bear the weight of being a god except the one who is God. The gods of this world are oppressive. They demand more and more from us with diminishing returns. Think about professional sports for a moment. The industry makes a massive amount of money, but only a select few become fabulously wealthy. What do the rest of us get in return for our time and money? Is it something substantial, eternal? Is it majestic? Is it full of splendor and glory and power and strength and dignity? No. Think about those professional athletes who spend their youth and their bodies upon the sport, but end up spending the rest of their adult life having surgeries and talking about the past. Is it worth it? Is it a sufficient end in itself? How about all those other people who never made it pro and still have devastating injuries as a result of their time in youth activities and youth sports? They never saw glory or fame or fortune. In the end, it's the words of Ecclesiastes. It's all vanity and chasing after wind. Now, that isn't to say sports are bad, only that they're overvalued when they're idolized. And wherever they're idolized, wherever we see them taken to excess, we find pain and the wreckage of human life. One of the scary things about Psalm 96 is its call to evangelism. Evangelism is a struggle for many of us. We struggle with the appropriateness of sharing our faith. In our culture, and in the religious sphere at least, we value harmony over truth. We even talk about living our truth as if it's personal and subjective. Scripture doesn't speak that way. And honestly, in almost every other meaningful area of life, we refuse to talk that way. We aren't talking about musical preferences or whether pineapple is an appropriate topping for pizza. We're talking about the nature, purpose, and destiny of humanity. We're talking about how we see and engage and value the world and what's in it. I fear that part of the reason we fail to invite people to church or to talk openly about our faith is because we're doubters. We don't know what we believe. And we tell ourselves that because we can't articulate our beliefs flawlessly and anticipate every single argument that might come up, we shouldn't talk about it at all. And that's simply not the case. More, I don't think we have a clear grasp of the kind of life that we're asking others to investigate. We've forgotten what it is we're offering. We're inviting them to friendship with the God who made all things. We're putting them in the footsteps of Jesus, who declared that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and through whom no one comes to know the Father. In calling people to worship God, we're inviting them to substance, to joy, to freedom and community. We're offering them fellowship with the God who is marked by splendor and strength and majesty and glory and eternity and power and love. This is the God we were created to worship. And in worshiping him, we become the people we were made to be. And more than that, we're calling them not only to truth and beauty, but we're calling them away from the endless pursuit of more, to careerism, to narcissism, to greed. We're saving them from small hopes and insufficient dreams. We're saving their kids from becoming idols and them from a broken heart. We're delivering them from a view of humanity that is limited to race or sexual orientation or politics or nationality. We're giving them a foundation upon which they can build a life of joy and freedom. This doesn't mean that their life will be more comfortable or even happier. I think it will be. I think it will in the long run. But the Christian life isn't always joyful. There's evil in this world, and there's evil in our lives that we're to lament. There's suffering and there's pain. The difference, though, between the person who believes in Yahweh and the person who believes that they'll have another beer is that the person who puts their hope in God may be unhappy with the circumstances of their life, but they won't be dissatisfied with their God. Paul tells us that we can rejoice in all circumstances. That isn't because Paul is impossibly happy, some super resilient person, or that he didn't embrace reality for what it was. Instead, Paul could rejoice in God because he saw the deeper reality. He saw that God was making all things new. In verses 7 through 9, the psalmist repeats many of the same themes we saw in the first three verses. And in doing so, he adds depth to them. And here, the focus isn't so much on singing to the God who saves, but worshiping the God who reigns. Here, the call is to bow down and worship the King of the universe. It's an invitation to join God's people. Let me read it. It says in verse 7, "Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts." If you have some time this afternoon, just lay verses 1 and 2 alongside verses 7 and 8, and you'll see really strong parallels. Just like in verses 1 and 2, we have a threefold command for all of the earth. And it ends with a reference to God's name. In this case, it isn't singing, but ascribing, which means to confess. To confess the glory that's due God's name. How do we do this? Well, in the context of this verse, in these verses, it means bringing an offering and coming into the courts of Yahweh. Now, according to the law, this is something that only a Jew could do. Yet the invitation here is global. God wants all people to worship him, to become his people, to bear his name. This is an invitation to join God's church and to make him your Lord and your Savior through Jesus Christ. And it continues in verse 9. "Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He'll judge the peoples with equity." Again, the whole earth is called to worship God in the splendor of his holiness. That is a delightful phrase to contemplate. It means that we're to praise God, the beauty of God's character and his goodness, his power and his gentleness, his justice and his mercy, his wrath and his love, and all of it held together in perfect harmony. To bear God's name means that we live holy lives and that we share with the world who God is and what he's done for us. Psalm 96 doesn't allow us to privatize our faith. Instead, we announce with our lives and with our mouth that God is the one who reigns. Philippians 2 says, "One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." At that time, God will judge all people and he'll do it with equity. His justice won't be subverted by bribes or wealth, or fame, or social status, or national origin, or race. He's going to judge the people fairly. This is excellent news for the oppressed. And it's terrible news for those who have built their lives on the backs of other people. The good news is that God reigns and that he's coming to set things right. One day we won't suffer unjust leaders or politicians that play favorites or line their pockets. God reigns and will reign with equity, with righteousness and justice. God's return is both good news and bad news, depending on your relationship with him. It's good news for those who have found forgiveness in Jesus, whose sins have been dealt with and who are a part of God's family by faith. It's bad news for everybody else, for those who've rejected God's invitation to worship and instead chose to pursue money or family or sex or power or celebrity. For the proud and the hard-hearted, for the disinterested, this will be a bad day, because everything wrong will be made right. For those who believe in Jesus, who love God's reign and see the goodness of it, Psalm 96 shows us how to bear God's name. It invites us to announce everywhere and at all times the goodness of God, together as a community here, but also through the whole world. For those who wonder about God, Psalm 96 invites you to get to know him and ultimately asks you to join his people, to find joy, truth, and beauty, to find substance and meaning and purpose, to find forgiveness of sin and fellowship with God. It's an invitation to a life of freedom. Because in the death of Jesus, we celebrate that God has not dealt with us according to our sins, but he set his love on us. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, both God's justice and his love have been satisfied, and we've been brought into his family. It's because of this grace that we have the privilege of bearing God's name, of being his priests, and calling the whole world to the worship of this God. Psalm 96 overflows with delight in who God is, in his name. It's a celebration of his character and a call to spread that knowledge through the whole world. And as a side note, some of you may note, or you may have seen it on your Facebook news feeds, but J.I. Packer died on Friday. Great elder statesman in evangelicalism. He has a book called Knowing God, which is probably his most famous. If you want to catch a little bit of who God is, it may not be a bad book to pick up and read in the next weeks. Because sometimes I think we have a hard time celebrating who God is because we've forgotten. And we just don't know. J.I. Packer can help us here. So, pick it up, read it. It's very clear. He's lucid as always. And you'll know God better. Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Back to Psalm 96. In Psalm 96, we see that inviting people to worship God isn't a matter of dour sort of self-flagellation, but of joy in God. Bearing God's name rightly means living in the light of God's salvation and his lordship. It involves singing and ascribing the truth of God. To bear God's name means to share it with the world. As the psalmist shows, evangelism isn't about showing how smart we are, or how wise, or how moral we are. Instead, evangelism is about a call to embrace the God who saves. It's a call to joy. To bear God's right name rightly means to call the whole world to rejoice in God's salvation by what we do, by what we confess, by what we proclaim. It's a celebration of God's splendor and his majesty and his holiness. It's submission to the God who reigns and is returning to set all things right. I'm going to close us just by reading verses 11-13. 11 through 13, and then I'm going to move into prayer. Because what I want us to end with is a sense of what this call is. The call to bear God's name and to share with the world is a call to taste and see. But the hope of it is really clear in the last verses. Let me read them. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that's in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let the trees and the forests sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice in Yahweh. For why? Because he comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and his people in his faithfulness. Let's pray. Lord, make our hearts happy in you. Give us a vision for who you are, your majesty, your splendor, your glory, your beauty, your truth, your substance. Make our hearts full. And help us to carry the fullness of our joy to the world so that they can taste and see your goodness and know the goodness of your reign by seeing it in the way that we live our lives. Lord, help us to live lives like Jesus, who showed the world what it looks like to bear your name, who confessed your goodness and your love, and shared your equity and your justice, and declared day to day your salvation. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.